We're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. You may be seated.
As we begin this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh God, we praise you this morning, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your work and our redemption, and for your pity and your kindness toward us as undeserving sinners. We recognize this morning how prone our hearts are to call other things than you our treasure, to pursue other things and enthrone them in our hearts as if they were our God and not you. Lord, we know that we deserve your judgment for that. But we thank you that you have seen fit not to do that, but instead, Father, you have planned our redemption. Jesus, you have accomplished our redemption, and Spirit, you have applied our redemption. And we thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Thank you for that. Thank you that you have not only made an end to sin's guilt and its penalty in our lives, but you've also made an end to its power, broken that reigning power in our hearts, and are progressively transforming us into the image of Christ, making all things about us new, including what we love and treasure. And we long for that day, Jesus, when you will return and end entirely our fascination with sin, end entirely its presence in our lives, end entirely this stage of loyalties that can be so fickle and so often divided. So, Jesus, we praise you and thank you in this season for your first coming, and it's with expectancy and with longing that your church prays for your second coming. And we do pray that you would come. We pray today that as we study your word, O Lord, that you'd give us understanding and insight, that you would drive its truths home to our hearts, that we would receive them in faith and in repentance where that's necessary. And God, that you would make us a people who treasures you above all else. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn to the passage that Joshua read for us a moment ago in James chapter 5. And as you turn there, let me tell you about someone named Marie Antoinette. Marie Antoinette was only 14 years old when she married Louis Auguste, the future king of France. By 1774, he had ascended to the throne, and she had become queen of France at the tender age of 18. And thus began a lifestyle of extravagant spending that would turn heads in France for more than two decades. Marie loved fashion, and as something of a fashion icon in France, she played the part by spending lavishly on clothes, a wardrobe to be the envy of anyone. From there, her taste became even more expensive. In 1783, she had a model farm called the Queen's Hamlet, constructed on palace grounds so that she and her ladies-in-waiting could dress in costume and pretend to be milkmaids and shepherdesses. Just a year after that big expense, Louis bought her the Chateau de St. Cloud, an enormous estate for the tidy sum of 6 million livres, a residence that she proceeded to then redecorate for another small fortune. But all of this spending came at the worst possible time. In the 1780s, the French government was sliding into financial turmoil as a series of poor harvests had driven up the price of grain nationwide, and France was paying the cost for many of its wars. Since by some estimates, many peasants spent as much as 50% of their income on bread, the crisis hit them hardest. And in the eyes of many of them, Queen Marie was the symbol of all that was wrong with France financially at the time. The poor commoners were taxed so that the monarchy could spend, spend, spend. Some blame Marie single-handedly for ruining the country's finances. Others settled for calling her Madame Deficit, right? Madame Deficit. At some point, even the facts about Marie's love for wealth ceased to matter to many of her countrymen. She was falsely accused of defrauding two jewelers of a 647 diamond necklace. And even though she was cleared of all wrongdoing, it mattered little in the court of public opinion. Even the most famous quote assigned to her, "Let them eat cake," you probably all have heard that, which she was said to have retorted in indifference when she was told that the peasants had run out of bread, wasn't actually something she really said. But still, the country's mind was made up about Marie, about Louis, and about the entire idea of a French monarchy altogether. In 1793, they would become casualties of the French Revolution. Marie was convicted of, among other things, depletion of the national treasury. That one was probably true. And she was sentenced to death. The woman who had been the epicenter of high fashion was dressed simply in white and taken by cart, hands tied behind her back, to the guillotine. And her body was dumped unceremoniously in an unmarked grave. What an ending. What an ending. Today the Apostle James has a sobering warning directed to the unrighteous rich. God's judgment is coming on you too. That's his warning. God's judgment is coming on you as well, unrighteous rich. Their wealth, which they've gained by fraud and by oppression, which they've selfishly hoarded, and which they've used in a lifetime of self-indulgence, that wealth will witness against them on the great day of judgment. And on that day, all of their wealth, all of their money and possessions will be powerless to save them from the hand of Almighty God. Now, I want to be clear about something just at the outset as we sort of venture into this text. I don't think the problem James is reacting to here was their wealth per se, but rather these types of problems that can often be found in the wealthy. I think he's reacting to things like the sinful way they acquired their wealth. I think he's reacting to things like the sinful attitude they attach to their wealth, and also to the sinful way that they used their wealth. So those types of things, especially, James is keen to rebuke. I think James's target isn't the rich so much as it is the unrighteous rich, right? That's who he is zeroing in on. And so if that's you, if you find today as we study the text that you identify, in fact, if some of these characteristics are true of you as well, then listen, this passage is as strong a warning as you'll find in the scriptures about what's coming upon you unless you repent. But many others of you might say, I'm not rich. I'm not. My bank account will prove it. In fact, I may never be rich. This sounds really like a text and a sermon that's meant for someone else and not really for me. But maybe the reformer John Calvin expected to get that same sort of objection from people in his church, and that's why he preempted it by giving two reasons this text does matter, even to the common folk. So even if you would say, I fall in that category. Two reasons the text does matter. First, it matters because it tells us not to envy or copy the unrighteous rich, not to wish we could trade lives with them, not to set our aspirations on being like them one day, not even to emulate them now in their behavior, even on a much smaller scale. Don't envy them. Don't copy them, it warns. Here's where they're headed. The second way I think it helps us, and it applies to all of us, is that if we're suffering at the hands of the unrighteous rich, which can easily happen, we know that God still hears our cries and will avenge our suffering. Right? So it tells those who are suffering at the hands of the unrighteous rich that God, in fact, does hear our cries and will avenge our suffering. So I think the point is, regardless of the number that is in each of your bank accounts, this is a text for you, right? This isn't one to just shut off and tune out. This is a text that has something to say to all of us. And here's the outline that I think we find and that we'll follow in our text today. In verse 1, James begins by announcing condemnation. He announces condemnation on the unrighteous rich. And then in verses 2 through 6, he gives four reasons for that, four charges against them. He tells them first that they've stored up only decaying wealth in verses 2 and 3. He tells them in verse 4 that they've defrauded their workers. And tells them in verse 5 that they've led a self-indulgent lifestyle. And finally in verse 6 that they have oppressed the righteous. And so we'll look at each of those in turn, spend some time thinking about them. And then we'll end today on a note that I think is important. And I hope you'll listen closely to this part especially. Fighting these sins in our lives and the temptation toward them, right, to loving wealth and throning it as our God, isn't simply a matter of removing them and then not treasuring anything else in our hearts. It's not simply a matter of removing them and then leaving a void there, a vacancy in our hearts with nothing to fill its place. But instead, I would say, a matter of finding and enthroning in our hearts a treasure of infinite worth, a much better treasure that can be had, someone whose value makes gold and silver and everything else this world may offer pale by comparison. And so we're going to end by thinking about just who that treasure is and how knowing him sets our hearts free. So first, look with me at verse 1 at the announcement of condemnation. The announcement of condemnation on the unrighteous rich. Verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, the miseries that verse 1 talks about are the ones that the rest of the passage goes on to explain. Verse 3 calls them a fire consuming their flesh. Verse 5 describes it as the day of slaughter. I think, put differently, this is God's final judgment that's coming. That's the picture here. That's the miseries that are coming. God's final judgment. That's what they are to weep and howl about. But that raises, I think, an interesting question, and now's probably the best time to think about it, that has caused a lot of ink to be spilled as Bible scholars and just people in general have thought about this. The question is this: are these unrighteous rich people part of the church, or are they not? Are they part of the church, or do they not belong to it? And maybe you'll just indulge me for just a moment as we think about it. Some people would say the addressees here are part of the church. That they are members of the church. And they would note that, after all, this is a book that is addressed to churches. Everything else in it seems pretty transparently to be addressed to members of churches. More concretely, they might add, if you look at verse 1, it begins with the same words, "come now," that also began the last section in chapter 4, verse 13. If 4:13 starts a paragraph that seems to be addressed to people who are part of the church, then consistency might indicate that 5:1 indicates the same thing as well. If that's the case, we could say about these rich people at least that they had a profession of faith. Perhaps too, they were genuine Christians. And the warnings of final judgment here, very sobering warnings, are intended to spur them to repentance and thereby to avoid that judgment. Maybe the grave warnings tell them what will happen if they maintain their current heading in life, and they're intended to really give them the kick in the pants they need to repent and flee that and instead prove the genuineness of their faith. That may well be true. That may well be true in the best way to look at it. But others note that there are also good reasons to think that this paragraph is addressed to unbelievers outside of the church. For instance, James may be following the style of the Old Testament prophets, who often in the very middle of their message to God's people included pronouncement of doom on the unbelieving nations. Those who very well may never have even heard that pronouncement, right? And supporting that is a lot of overlap in theme and material between this paragraph and what we find in the Old Testament prophets. The crimes are those that the prophets regularly rebuke: withholding wages, self-indulgence by the wealthy, judicial oppression of the poor. The results are those the prophets regularly describe. The cries of the innocent have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He'll respond by coming in a day of vengeance on his enemies. Those are very prominent themes in the prophets. Now, one of the biggest objections, of course, is that if this paragraph is addressed to unbelievers, they wouldn't have been present to hear it when this letter was read to the church. And the question then that follows on that is, well, what good does it do them? Right? What good does that benefit them? But consider an explanation that would have been also true of the prophet's addresses to the unbelieving nations as well. The words may be addressed to unbelievers, but they are intended to instruct the believers who receive them. So remember Calvin's reasons that these verses are good for the church. When we read it, we remember not to envy or to copy the unrighteous rich. And we remember to trust that God will avenge all of the wrongs that those people might inflict upon us. Maybe here, God is, as it were, letting us in on what he thinks of some of the most influential sins and sinners in our lives to show us their pits so that we might not fall into them too. That seems to make a good case to me to explain what we see here. Whichever view you take, I think we can agree on everything else that follows. The charges that James levels against the unrighteous rich and the reasons that God's judgment is coming on them. So let's look at that now, beginning in verses 2 and 3. Here's the first. We could summarize it this way. They have stored up only decaying wealth. They have stored up only the wealth that decays. Verse 2. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted or corroded. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. I think James's point here is that all of the treasure that they had stored up was of this earth and therefore not able to last into eternity. You remember what Jesus said about this and what Joshua read for us a moment ago. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The people James is talking to are guilty of violating this very idea, this very principle. They had stored up earthly goods as if there were nothing more to expect but this life and its needs. They had focused on something that doesn't last, earthly treasure, at the expense of the treasure that does last, heavenly treasure. And in doing this, they had shown where their hearts lay. It seems like James is describing here, too, how earthbound treasure can't last by revealing the true nature of it. I think that's probably why he describes it as he does. Your riches, he says, have rotted. Your fine clothes, well, those have just become moth food. Your gold and silver, he even adds, have rusted. And I think if we're reading that, the last of those has to strike us as the most surprising, since gold and silver are considered precious precisely because they're not susceptible to rust. So what are you talking about, gold and silver that have rusted, James? Some people say, well, this just shows how simple James is. He obviously doesn't know much about metals. I think instead James is actually making a very sophisticated point. Even the rich person's most enduring possessions can't ultimately endure to the life to come. He's showing us the actual nature of these things. They might as well be rustable metals for all of their ability to be permanent. Much better then, to store up the kind of treasure that lasts. The kind that Paul tells Timothy about in 1 Timothy 6. He says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So one enormous problem with amassing only earthly wealth is that in doing that, in taking on that project, the unrighteous rich person, stores up treasure that he can't keep, and by placing his heart on this, misses the most important spiritual treasure that endures beyond this life and on into eternity. He misses it. He trades the eternal for the temporary. And when the true nature of that is revealed, it's all moth-eaten and rust-corroded. And notice how verse 3 ends. It ends with a threat of God's judgment. Those who do this, their flesh will be consumed like fire. Flesh will be consumed like fire. If you store up only treasure on earth, Not only will your treasure be destroyed, James warns, but you'll face eternal destruction yourself in the lake of fire. And that judgment is coming soon. He says it's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. The last days refers to the period just before the end of history, time in between Jesus' comings. The time before that ending, when God is going to come in Christ to judge all of his enemies once and for all. To rebel against God now, in these last days, is to be like a bunch of children playing on the train track when the train schedule says a train might arrive at any moment, right? It's due to come. And here you are, sitting Indian style on the train track, playing marbles. In the same way, how could we love wealth as our God when the judge of all the universe, the one who punishes idolatry with fierce wrath, when that judge is right at the door? That's James's point. You're doing this in the last days. Of all times, this might be stupid. This is it. This is it. I think these verses should give us pause as we think about our own lives. Where have you been laying up your treasure? Have you been laying it up on earth alone, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal? Or have you been laying it up in heaven, where treasures abide permanently? Have you been guilty of hoarding up your wealth, or of being generous and ready to share? Can all of life for you be summarized as get all you can and can all you get? Right? Put a lid on it and keep it for yourself. Or does a spirit of love and generosity characterize you? Well, one of the books popular in James's day put it this way. It said, lose your silver for the sake of a brother or a friend, and do not let it rust under a stone and be lost. Just lose it. Better to give it up for them. I think it's important to say here, Scripture doesn't prohibit saving. It's not the target we're after. But it does warn against storing up only earthly wealth. It does warn against selfishly hoarding that wealth when others are in need. It does warn against those things. And we should remember carefully what Jesus said. Matthew 19:23. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Not because the rich cannot be saved, not because their wealth is some obstacle to God's grace, but because wealth can be a particularly strong temptation to love as our functional God. And those who have everything they think they need physically are often dulled to see their need spiritually. Right? It can have a dulling effect on our hearts. So, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. You might try asking yourself this. Do I have anything to my name that can still benefit me after death? Do I have anything to my name that could survive a nuclear blast on Wake Forest? Do I have anything to my name that can endure into the life to come? If not, if your answer to that is no, you're not really as rich as you think you are, no matter what number you have in your bank account. Ask yourself this also. Which people in life do I consider the most wealthy? If I say wealthy person, what comes to your mind? Is it the people who drive the fanciest cars, the folks who live on palatial estates? Are those the wealthy people? Or do you have a category for wealth that includes the person who is rich spiritually toward God, person who is living in such a way as to store up treasures in heaven? Would you also say about that man that he's wealthy, regardless of the number in his bank account? That brings us to the second of James's reasons that God's judgment is coming on the unrighteous rich. Not only have they stored up only decaying wealth, second, they have also defrauded their workers. They've defrauded their workers. Look with me at verse 4. James says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against me, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. So maybe it would help us here to set the, the stage for the problem. In James's day, and this would have been true in Old Testament times as well, hired laborers often got by just barely in life by the skin of their teeth. They got by at a subsistence level, meaning that they needed their daily income daily to purchase daily bread. Right, think about the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. For them, that was very much a matter. They lived hand to mouth, payment at the end of the day to purchasing a day's food. It was characteristic then that labor agreements, that in these labor agreements between a master and his workers, the master would be expected, the hirer would be expected to promptly pay a day's wage at the end of the workday, right? Every day you would pay those who worked for you. It's similar perhaps to day laborers in our culture today. But what would happen if the master reneged on this? What if he withheld the agreed upon wage or failed to give it at the agreed upon time? What would happen in that scenario? In that case, he wasn't just guilty of reducing some already big number in the hired worker's bank account, something that he could go on suffer. He was guilty of threatening that person's very survival in this case. It's why the law of Moses was so specific about this. Leviticus 19:13. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Time was of the essence. Don't keep it overnight. Deuteronomy 24:15. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Notice how specific that is. It's not hard to see why these people would cry out, right? Hungry people tend to do that. Hungry people tend to do that. There's a certain pain. There's a certain shame in going to bed hungry. Even worse, there's a certain pain and shame in seeing your family suffer those same consequences because someone didn't pay you the agreed upon wage at the agreed upon time. Now, no doubt the rich landowner wouldn't have much noticed or cared about this sort of thing. They're just peons. Don't care about their plight. But that doesn't mean that no one noticed, and that doesn't mean that no one cares. The end of the verse says, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. It's a way of saying that no withheld wage and no bitter cry of oppression escapes the notice of God. The rich wrongly think that what they do is hidden from God, but they're wrong. He hears and knows just who it is that is said to hear. God is called the Lord of Hosts here, Lord of Sabaoth. It's his military title, the Lord in command of the host of the angel army. That's who hears. The God of infinite might, infinite resources to make war upon his enemies. And this powerful God is on the side of the suffering and the oppressed. He is for them, on their side. When they don't get justice, he intends to go on the warpath to make sure that they have it. And the unrighteous rich, who defraud their poor, powerless workers, will one day face him as merciless military conqueror and judge. That's who God is. If you've ever been on the receiving end of financial injustice by those wealthier or more powerful than you, this kind of verse should give you hope. Perhaps especially in an international context, this kind of verse would be prized and valued, where justice can be even more elusive. It tells us we don't have to take our own vengeance against the unrighteous rich who oppress. It's because someone else is going to do that for us one day. No less than the Lord of Hosts, who gets perfect justice. About this time last year, I was partway through a process of making 33 phone calls to try to get my insurance company to pay for Cole's first 5 months of medical expenses that went uncovered due to a clerical error they acknowledged having made 10 months earlier. It was just at my wit's end. I even got one customer service rep on the phone to admit that they were giving me a raw deal. It's like, what's going on here? This is wrong. They've said it's wrong, and they know it's wrong, and they're just doing it to me anyway because they can, and I can't do much about it. I mean, I had other recourses, but they were just intending to stick me with a tab and see if I'd fight back. Now, mercifully, they finally came around and did the right thing. 33 phone calls later. I kept a log. 33 phone calls later. But for one of the first times in my life, I totally got it. I totally understood what it meant to be victimized by an entity more powerful than you, who doesn't care much about right or wrong, about fair or not, just or unjust, but who really just wants to maximize their profits and doesn't care what happens to you. I totally got that experience. And to say I was angry would have been an understatement. Really angry. I remember one day, the day the customer service rep said, "Yeah, we're doing you wrong. I totally get that." I said, "Are you going to do anything about it?" "No, I'm not going to help." And I just remember it was raining that day, and I didn't care. I just went out for a walk in the rain. I was just getting soaked in the rain. I don't know if you've ever been on one of those angry walks before. If you're walking through the woods and just saw a bear, you'd probably just push him down for being in your way. Just that angry. I was that angry. And what I should have remembered was that the Lord of hosts hears the cries of all victims. The Lord of hosts sits in heaven, and their cries reach his ears. He promises justice on the final day against all who perpetrate injustice against the weak and the helpless. He hears their cries. They may be obscure to the world's eyes. Their needs may go unknown to every other. God hears. God knows with perfect knowledge about those situations. And so if you can identify in some form or fashion, maybe you have recently been conned out of money by some sort of scam artist, illegitimate need. Maybe you have had an employer short you on payroll deliberately, just stick you with that consequence. Maybe you have been forced to languish in insurance claim limbo or some nonsense like that. You should know something if that's you. Someone much better at getting justice will get it for you. And so you can lay down your arms and trust that. Trust in him. And in the meantime, this is the beauty of God's character and all that makes him God. He's not only God who can go on the warpath with the angel armies, he's also the God in the meantime, while justice seems elusive to you, who sees every tear and hears every cry and comforts in every sorrow. Isn't that an amazing juxtaposition? That all of this could be true in one being, God of military might and God of tenderness and nearness to the brokenhearted. That's the God that we have. That's the God that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. I think maybe there's one more thing this verse reminds us of, verse 4. It reminds us that as God's people, we had better not be like the bad guys here. And here's what I mean by that. Our financial dealings should be honest. Of all people, we should be honest in our dealings. If we owe someone money, we need to be the people who pays up our debts. Pays our debts. Not thinking so much here about long-term debts on a payment schedule, like your mortgage, as I am thinking about financial obligations that you have that are expected to be paid promptly. Whether that just ranges from borrowing a few bucks from a friend and saying, "I'll pay you back next week," to paying your monthly bills. For every day we don't pay what we owe, you're keeping it back from somebody who's entitled to it, and in fact, someone who might even need that. Right, so sometimes we only think from the vantage point of ourselves, right? But when I have something that belongs to someone else, something that I owe to them, I'm keeping it back from its rightful owner. In fact, that person may even need it. So Christians should be those who pay up on our obligations. And Christians should be those who pay on schedule. Pay on schedule. Okay, we've seen so far about the unrighteous rich. They're guilty of storing up only wealth that decays. They're guilty of defrauding their workers. Look at verse 5, third. Third, they've led a self-indulgent lifestyle. They're also guilty of that. A self-indulgent lifestyle. Verse 5 says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure." Some of our translations said, "Live in self-indulgence." "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Notice that. Luxury and self-indulgence. The picture here is of someone who lived only to make himself comfortable. Eat and drink and be merry, they would say, for tomorrow we die. And while we're at it, let's do a lot of that. Spend it all on our pleasures. But all of this self-indulgence, all of this spending on themselves, James says, is in this ironic way really doing something remarkable that these people would have never guessed. It's fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. Alec Motyer says they are like so many unthinking beasts, luxuriating in their rich pasture day after day, growing fat by the hour and careless about the fact that each day, each hour, brings the butcher nearer. What imagery. The day of slaughter that James is talking about here is the day of final judgment from the Lord, when he, the great butcher of justice, will strike down all who have fattened themselves at the expense of others and all who have treated money and wealth as their god. There is quite a warning for us here, isn't there? Now, we may not be able to spend money on ourselves like the unrighteous rich do, but we might be guilty of a sin in the same family, namely the sin of envying them for living the way they do. We might wistfully pine, if only I could have that kind of wealth, if only I could live in that kind of house, if only I could drive that kind of car, if only I too could live in the lap of luxury. I might see their huge homes on TV and dream of one day being in their place. But be careful, be on your guard. The Bible teaches we don't have to have money to love money. We don't have to have money to make money our God. So be careful whom you envy. Be careful whom you aspire to be like. Be careful whom you emulate, even if it's on a smaller scale. The way of luxury and self-indulgence leads only to the divine butcher's knife. So we've seen three accusations so far against the unrighteous rich. They've stored up only the wealth that decays, defrauded their workers, lived a self-indulgent lifestyle. Fourth and finally, in verse 6, they have oppressed the righteous. They have oppressed the righteous. Verse 6 says, "You have condemned and put to death," or some translations, "murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now, interestingly, the word "condemned" here suggests that the unrighteous rich were using a court of law to oppress the righteous poor. They were doing it by means of a court. In biblical times, it was sadly common for a judge to accept a bribe from a rich person in exchange for his ruling against a poor person, his opponent at law. The rich, of course, could pay for these kinds of deals, but the poor, on the other hand, couldn't do anything to stop them and thus made easy targets. When justice goes up for sale, the poor are never the ones paying. And James says that when the rich do this, they're doing more than just perpetrating some undefined injustice. What they're actually doing effectively is murdering the righteous. After all, think about it. If they use the courts to cheat the righteous poor out of their land or out of their possessions, out of their livelihood, they're effectively condemning those people to starve to death. And James calls that what it is: murder. Murder. Here he gives us the most helpless and sympathetic portrait of this righteous man. He does not resist you. Probably because he could not resist. Hopefully that sounds galling to us, doesn't it? Think of the poor man. He's honest, he's industrious, but he doesn't have money to outbid the rich man in a bribe to the judge. And so what belonged to him, he's taken from him in court. He's left with nearly nothing. He's not able to provide for himself or his family. I mean, I hope something of our hackles are raised when we hear that. In fact, we might ask, what would make someone do this? How could someone live this way, oppressing other people to get what they want? The answer is, these are the depths to which you will sink when you make wealth your God. When you make wealth your God. When wealth is what you supremely treasure, you'll do anything to have that, all sorts of things. And truth be told, I wonder if there's not just a bit, just a trace, just an inkling of that sort of attitude in many of us, even if we haven't followed it out to quite such a conclusion. After all, how many times do we catch ourselves daydreaming about having this or that? Oh, if only. Think about where your mind wanders when you have idle time. Perhaps to having something that you don't. How many times do we find ourselves discontent with what God has given us and always wanting more? We had a team party for Cooper's flag football team yesterday, and I drove up in what had to have been the worst car of the bunch, right? Parked by all the rest of the parents. You notice things like that. You find yourself easily discontent with what you do have, always wanting more. And how many times do we look at the unrighteous rich with this wistful eye, forgetting all the moral compromises that got them to where they are today? As I said earlier, the right advice for us, if we find this in our hearts, isn't just merely for me to say, stop loving wealth. Knock it off, you guys. Improve morally. Improve your heart at what it loves. But better, to point you to a better treasure who makes wealth pale by comparison. What is that treasure? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why he is especially worth treasuring for wealth idolaters like us. When we deserve nothing but God's judgment, when we deserve nothing but the day of slaughter and the consuming fire, God sent his own son to take on flesh and become one of us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And the son lived life perfectly, getting it right in all the places that we've gotten it wrong, making sure that he related to wealth and money in such a way that made it clear that God and not wealth was supremely valuable. Jesus lived that way. And not only did he do that, but he substituted himself in judgment to take the place of wealth idolaters like us, dying the cruel death under God's wrath on the cross that we deserve to die, and what's better, rose from the grave in triumph. And now God offers that everyone who will turn from their idolatry and fixation with money and wealth and turn to love and trust the greatest treasure, his son Jesus, those people will receive forgiveness of sins, Jesus' own righteousness counted to be theirs, and eternal life with the greatest of all treasures. That's why Jesus is so precious to us. That's why. One of the many reasons why, but that's why. It's because he's laid down his life to take the penalty that we deserved so that we might live and not die. And when we encounter that treasure, we realize that all other treasures can't stack up. All other treasures can't compare. Nothing can. And then this wonderful shift happens in our thinking when those treasures then become servants and not masters in our lives. They become gifts and not gods. Tools to be used instead to show the great worth of the one who has surpassing value. We begin to use and leverage those things in a way that points to him and his glory and says, we found the thing our hearts are satisfied in. We found the greatest treasure, and it points to him. This Christmas season, with all of its preoccupation on material things, and I know how easily that can creep in, all of its preoccupation, it makes as good a time as any for us to ask ourselves, is this my view of treasure? Is this my view of what's really most valuable in life? Let's close in prayer. Oh God, a text like this isn't one for thinking about others who are guilty of the sins described. It's a text for thinking about ourselves and our own hearts before you and assessing whether love of money, which is the roots of all sorts of evil, that that's crept into our hearts as well. Oh Lord, keep us back from that sin by delighting us in the greater treasure, your son Jesus. He is like a pearl of great price. He is like a field with treasure in it. We'll sell everything we have to have him in his kingdom. Oh, how we pray that that attitude would characterize our hearts as we approach this holiday season. As we buy gifts and receive gifts and celebrate together, oh Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to him who is the greatest treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, hear the prayer of your people, and we pray, act in grace in our lives for Jesus' sake. In Christ's name, amen.